If you have your Bibles, would you open to Matthew chapter 16 as we begin our message this morning? Matthew chapter 16, very familiar portion of Scripture, very powerful portion of Scripture. My message today is the church, the kingdom, and Christendom, emphasizing the church, the kingdom, especially what pertains to the kingdom of God and Christendom. Christendom may not be a word that you're familiar with, but we're going to look at that in just a minute. So in Matthew chapter 16, of course, this is where we see Jesus talking about he's building and ordaining his church. So in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus always referred to himself, many times he referred to himself, not always, but many times as the Son of Man, distinguishing him in his prophetic office and what he had come to do. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He had characteristics of those men, and so, of course, he had infilled them with his spirit way, way back, and so people weren't sure. "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" That's what the people are saying, but now, who do you know? How do you understand me? In verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Powerful testimony there that Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, and truly God's Son. All right. Verse 17, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." By the way, when we were going through last Sunday, you recall I was teaching you on praying the Psalms, all right? And as we looked at a Psalm, and we can actually pray the Psalms, and I mentioned the fact that as I was praying the Psalm with you, let the Spirit of God pray it, how the Spirit is leading you to pray that Psalm and make it applicable to your personal life, because that's where you touch the heart of God, and the heart of God is pleased and gives back to you, just like he did with Nathanael. When Jesus said, "You know, I saw you under the fig tree," and then Nathanael makes the confession, "Lord, I see the messianic sign working through you, and I recognize that you are the rabbi, the Son of God as well, and who you know what you've come to do." And Jesus says, "Just because I said I saw you under the fig tree and I couldn't have done that, it took the word from the Almighty God to do this," he said, "you're going to see greater things than this," because, and he said, he talked about seeing angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He was going to get this great revelation because he touched the heart of God. And this is an example of that. Peter gets a revelation from the Holy Spirit. He gives it back to Jesus, and then Jesus' heart is touched, and he says, "Now I'm going to give you another blessing." So that's what I'm talking about. When we're praying, it comes from our heart, and let the Lord bless that which comes from us as we offer it up to him. We actually re-radiate back what God's given us. So Peter makes a confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers back, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And you got this great revelation of who I am. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's where, and then he talks about, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want to emphasize this fact that Jesus Christ is going to build his church on the revelation of who he is. Now, Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, that you're all very familiar with, Fox's Book of Martyrs, makes three points concerning Matthew 16 and verse 18 here. And this, and Fox, he did a great, it's a great work, and he makes these three statements. Number one, he sees from this verse that Christ will have a church. Christ will have a church. Not going anywhere. He's going to have one. It's not going to be extinguished. Number two, it will be impugned, or that is, it will be attacked. And of course, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, the whole book is a thick book about men and women who have given their lives and suffered great calamities in the name of Jesus Christ. So he's focusing on that aspect in his book, which it had its place and has its place. And number three, he says, according to this, that the church will continue. So Fox is making three points about the church. Christ is going to have his church. It will be impugned. It will be attacked. Many suffering saints around the world. But it will continue. So Fox, in his book, he focused on this great battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. and on the attacks of the devil against Christians. Everybody follows that. He's focusing on the how the kingdom of Satan attacked Christianity. But my purpose this morning is to make the primary application of Matthew 16, 18, and that is to focus on the church's attack on Satan's kingdom. We get the modern church, the 20th century, the seeker-friendly church, has totally reversed the understanding of Matthew 16, 18, and they see it as Satan attacking the church relentlessly, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just somehow the church of the living God will hang on by the skin of its teeth against these great onslaughts of Satan, when it's actually the other way around, and even more demonstrative, in that the church is to be attacking and making inroads against the kingdom of Satan, and the gates of the kingdom of Satan will not prevail as the church takes ground. Through our God we shall do valiantly, we just sang. Let me give you some example of how the church historically, just in more recent times in the 20th century, has taken ground from the enemy. And we could spend the whole day. Books have been written about the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel, how it's changed the world and lives and so forth. But just we go back about 60 years ago, 70 years ago to China and the practice of foot binding. Most of you have seen the movie, The End of the Sixth Happiness. We all recommend that to you with Ingrid Bergman, right? Is it Ingrid Bergman? Yeah, End of the Sixth Happiness. Right? We recommend that. And what was that? That's God speaking through Christian missionaries that said, it's not right for you to bind the feet of little children. And they go through all that torture and all that. If you ever study foot binding, you might do a study on the internet. It was an incredible experience of pain and an incredible experience of putrefaction and stench for the foot that was rotting in those wraps and the bones that were breaking and all that went on there. Well, what has happened? Missionaries came on the scene and they attacked the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of Satan gave way. If we go to India in the 20th century as well, we see the practice of sati, right? If you were married to a man in India and the husband dies, the wife has to throw herself on the funeral pyre, you know, and cremate herself alive. That was the practice of sati. Why is that changed? Why is it hardly? It's still, you know, one person sneaks away with it from now and then. What a terrible practice. They blamed it on the wife because her husband died. She's to blame. Therefore, she has to throw herself on the funeral fire. They threw her on if she didn't want to go willingly. So sati, why is that broke? Why is the back of that being broken? It's because the power of the gospel, the church went on the offensive, not on the defensive, and broke through the gates of the kingdom of God. That's best illustrated. I have, remember in ancient times, the cities, that's why my example here, these are walled cities, right? You had a city, and it would be walled, and if you were going to attack that city, you would usually attack the weakest point, and the weakest point would usually be the wooden gates, all right? And so we have representative here, the city, the kingdom of Satan, and this is the city representative, and KOG, the kingdom of God, and the gates of that kingdom, just for representation purposes here. And that's why Jesus has used the illustration of the gates. And so what the modern church world has said is that the kingdom of Satan is warring and just battering and beating the kingdom of God. But the gates, and this is where it's misunderstood totally, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The illustration in the modern church person's mind breaks down, because how do gates do any attacking? They don't. See, the illustration in our minds, we have to get that out of our mind, because gates don't do attacking. What Jesus is teaching here is that the kingdom of God is attacking the kingdom of Satan, and the gates will not prevail against it. It's going to penetrate. The arrows that are being launched and the attacks are going to go through, it's going to make complete penetration through these gates. They're not going to hold against the attack of the Word of God displacing the kingdom of Satan. Now that's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Let me read to you a quote here from R.J. Rushdoony in regards to Matthew 16, 18. He says this, "Since judges and city elders or rulers met and held their legal sessions at the gates," we all know that's where everything went down, just inside the gates in those ancient cities. That's where laws were made, matters were adjudicated, all that sort of thing. So he says, "Since judges and city elders or rulers met and held their legal sessions at the gates in a public place, To overthrow the gates of hell means to overthrow all the anti-Christian forces of government on earth. This is the first implication and the meaning of this text. Christ's realm shall prevail over his enemies. I want you to get that in your mind as we're talking about this. As Jesus builds his church has a purpose, and that is to overthrow and displace the kingdom of Satan. It's not to be beamed up. Get me out of here, Jesus, next Wednesday at 12 o'clock in some kind of a pre-tribulation rapture. No, it's to displace and take back ground from the enemy. David Chilton in Paradise Restored writes this. He says, Scripture regards Satan as a defeated enemy. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. We've got to prove that. Scripture regards Satan as a defeated enemy, one who must flee when Christians oppose him, one who is unable to resist the victorious onslaught of Christ's army. The gates of his city are doomed to collapse, in the illustration here, are doomed to collapse before the relentless attacks of the church. The relentless attacks of the church. Using the gates illustration here, continuing to take it a little bit further, how do you break down a gates in the ancient times? You take a battering ram. Everybody's seen that in the movies, and there are these guys got this big log, and it's got a point on the end of it, and they got a handle or whatever they're using, and they take that log, right, that battering ram, and they all get together, and they get this big motion, and they boom, and hit the gates, right? Do the gates fall in two or three hits? Generally, no, right? That's why he says it takes the relentless attacks of the church, and too often times the church has made, oh, they made an effort here, and they got defeated. They made an effort here, and the gates held. Say, well, maybe that's not what God wants me to do. It takes the relentless attacks of the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Now, I like this where he says Satan, Scripture regards Satan as a defeated enemy. All right, so I'm going to ask you the question this morning. How do we know that Satan is a defeated enemy? So anybody? Give me an example. Christ on the cross is the culmination. It's the final nail in the coffin of Satan's defeat. That was the final. The resurrection, the cross and the resurrection was the final nail in the coffin of Satan's defeat. But prior to the cross, long time prior, was Jesus victorious over Satan then?
Then he binds the strong man.
Exactly.
That I am bound. Now I have bound the strong man, and now he's defeated.
All right. So the very first time we see Jesus, when he's encountering Satan after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness. He's tempted three times, and three times he prevails. And then it says Satan left him for a season. So that's what Kevin's talking about. So he defeats Satan. Watch this progression. He comes to this earth. He defeats Satan in the temptations. Now that he has this power over Satan, it's like Kevin said, he binds the strong man. Now he says to the 70, and he sends them out in Luke chapter 4, and says, now you 70, you go out in my name, and you destroy the works of the devil. And the 70 come back, and they're all excited, and they say, Lord, if through your name the devils are subject to us. And Jesus says there, he says, when you were out ministering and you were doing all these exploits, he says, I saw Satan as
lightning
fall from heaven. I saw Satan while he sends the 70 out. The strong man's being bound, and Satan is like lightning falling from heaven. And then Jesus in the casting out of devils, he says, all this is happening through the power of God working. Now open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2.
Pastor, wouldn't his first defeat even be in the Garden of Eden?
Absolutely, certainly. But the promise was that it would be defeated through the Messiah coming who would bruise his head. Yeah. And the serpent would bruise Jesus' heel. Colossians chapter 2. Now this is the culmination of the victory that Jesus Christ has won. Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 12. We give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or enabled us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's Jesus who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Oh, Colossians 1. Yeah, it's actually Colossians 2. I actually want to be in Colossians 2. Yeah, trifocals. Thank you. Actually, I want to be in Colossians 2, but actually, Colossians 1 is all about victory and the preeminence of Jesus Christ and it being the head of his church, so actually that would have fit. But I wanted to be in Colossians chapter 2, so let's start again, Colossians chapter 2. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him, that's verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. That goes back to our Sunday school lesson we're talking about, and such were some of you. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, praise God, he blotted them out, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now here it is, verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, the various ruling authorities, Satan, the various hierarchy of this kingdom of Satan, he spoiled it. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ triumphed over Satan, culminating in the death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. But prior to that, he has already defeated Satan through temptation, through the 70 going out, and all of that was going on at that time. Most Christians today, unfortunately, see the future of Christendom or the church in terms of impotence and apostasy. That's a false understanding of the scriptures, I believe, rather than through revival and victory. In other words, how do you perceive the church? Do you perceive the church as the kingdom of Satan just constantly attacking it and somehow the gates are going to hold and Satan's not going to get through just by the skin of our teeth? Or do we see the kingdom of God attacking the kingdom of Satan and breaking down the strongholds that Satan has over individuals and families and churches and nations and peoples, triumphing over that? And so we actually have two camps or two warfares taking place within the church world in America and throughout the world. Those that see the future of the church in terms of impotence and apostasy, backsliding, just barely there at all, or those that see it in revival and in victory. Big, big difference. But Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we know that the church is the ecclesia, it's the called out ones, it's the called out congregation. And then Noah Webster, this is one of our most quotes that we give you an awful lot here that you're all very familiar with. If we look at what it means to be militant, and militant in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says it's combating, it's fighting. If you're going to be militant, you're combating, you're fighting. And Noah Webster, under militant, as you folks know, in 1828, he said it's the church. So you look up militant. Anybody get your Webster's 1820 out, especially you homeschoolers, get your 1828 dictionary out. Look up militant, and Webster says this. The church militant is the Christian church on earth, which is supposed to be engaged in a constant warfare against its enemies, thus distinguished from the church triumphant or in heaven. The church triumphant is those that have already passed on, because their days of warfare are accomplished. They're now in heaven. Their days of warfare are over. They're waiting for their glorified bodies and in that perfected state. And so there's no more warfare in heaven. But for you and I, we're part of the church militant. And the idea is of the church militant, Noah Webster says, it's constant warfare. And Jesus in Matthew 16, notice I wanted to emphasize, Jesus says, I will build my church. The build, that very word build, has the connotation, has the ramification of something that's ongoing. Not something that's in retreat, not something that's in ruins, not something that's in decay, but something that is in the process of being built and going forward in a forward motion. And so that's the way the church is to be, in this building forward motion. A work in progress, all right? So we're talking about the church. Jesus used the term church 3 times. But he used the term kingdom over 100 times in the Gospels. So we're talking about the church, the kingdom, and Christendom. So let's talk about the kingdom for just a minute. The kingdom, it comes from the Greek word basileia, which means rule, realm, or the reign. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about his rule, his realm that he oversees, and his reign. Let me ask you this question. Is there any place where Christ does not reign, where his reign does not apply? No, there's not a place where the kingdom of God, where his realm. David said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. He said, if I go up to the highest mountain peak, if I go up to the top of Mount Everest, thou art there. If I take my, you know, and go as the wings of the morning, fly from one end of the galaxy to the other, thou art there. Even there, your right hand's going to guide me and your right hand's going to uphold me, he says. So there's everywhere is the realm of the kingdom of God. But isn't it funny that the church world in the 20th century said, well, yeah, the kingdom of God's basically everywhere but in the realm of politics. Christ doesn't have any authority there. Christians, stay away from that realm. And so when you step away from that realm, what happens? We have the morass of sin and the, you know, the debacle that we have in Washington, D.C. right now. Yeah, and it's obvious. But hasn't the church world done that? They've backed away and said, yeah, Jesus Christ is king, but let's let this area alone. I remember we had a man here a number of years ago, and he spoke at one of our conferences, and he said that the law of God does not apply to the civil magistrate. And John Weaver got this look on his face and said, you've got to be kidding me. I can't believe you just said that. The law of God doesn't apply to the civil magistrate? What are you talking about? God's kingdom applies to every area of life. Every area. It's his realm. It's his jurisdiction. Now, how does this play out? Look, go to Mark chapter 1. We're talking about the kingdom of God here now for just a second. Go to Mark chapter 1. See something kind of interesting here. And we'll see this. You've seen this in your own life, in the years that you've lived as a Christian, and it's happened historically. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So John is put in prison. He's basically being silenced at this point. He does have a witness in there in prison, you know, and then, you know, Salome and her mother, you know, her daughter, they don't like him, but the king kind of likes him because he's afraid of him, yet he's the one who put him in prison. And so while he's in prison, it says, now that after John was put in prison, Jesus came. The gospel message was being silenced, that is, shut up in prison in the life of John, but God was raising up another to proclaim the good news. You see, and that's what Fox's Book of Martyrs would testify to. While it was being silenced and extinguished maybe in one person's life, the Holy Spirit was at work putting a flame in countless other men and women of God to continue the work of Jesus Christ. Now we could ask here the question, why was John put in prison? What have I told you about why was John put in prison? He was speaking in the realm, telling the king, you can't kill your brother in order to take his wife to be your wife. That's wrong. And John was exposing his sin, speaking in the realm of politics, in the realm of the ruler, the leadership. What was he doing? He was extending the kingdom of Christ in the political realm. He was extending the kingdom of God in the political realm. Now, he paid a heavy price for it, but that's what we're called to do, and we're to let the chips fall where they may. Our job is to be faithful. Duty is ours, and the results then are God's, as John Quincy Adams said. So he's extending the kingdom. He's put in prison, but I want you to see, when John is put in prison, after that, Jesus comes. So if someone is put in prison, maybe one of our friends or one of our loved ones or whatever, God still continues to raise up so that the kingdom might go forward in the kingdom message. Rush Dooney writes in Thy Kingdom Come, a book that he wrote, the kingdom is a broader term than church or state. It is the reign of God in every realm. We need to understand that. It's in the realm of arts and entertainment. The kingdom of God has something to say in that realm as well. It is the reign of God in every realm. The total sovereignty of God and His Word for every sphere of life. It is Christ's reign in judgment over His enemies, as well as His reign in peace and prosperity over His triumphant saints. How do we see that play out? Go with me to Luke chapter 13, if you would. Luke chapter 13. I'm giving you a positive message about the kingdom of God and its advancement. We're to be looking, we're to be seeing the kingdom of God advancing. It's like Joyce, who's the first the major missionary to India, very famous man? William Carey, thank you. William Carey, the first man who really had made great inroads as a Christian missionary to India, he had a lifelong saying, and his saying was, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. See, in his mind, William Carey, this is our most famous of our missionaries, he's saying, I attempt, I'm moving forward, and I expect God to do great things because I'm his servant, and it's his message, and it's his commission, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go into the world, make disciples, and so on and so forth, baptize. And so he says, I attempt great things for God, and I expect great things for God as I attack the kingdom of Satan. Now, I know this goes against the grain of much of the, 90% of the eschatological church world with the books like the Tim LaHaye books, the Left Behind series. As a pastor, I don't recommend you spend a dime on those things. Not going to do you a bit of good, and they're in theological error to begin with. Because all of you, I know, if you've been raised in the church, you've been raised with the thought that the church is just to hang in there till the very end, and somehow Jesus is going to rescue us out of this mess as we continually sink into get smaller and smaller and more crippled and more hampered and more impotent with less and less ability. But that goes against many, many scriptures, and I want to give you a couple here. That's not what we're to expect a defeated, beat-up church at the end of time. And look at this passage. This is the passage that opened up my eyes, 15, 20 years ago. This is not known as an eschatological passage. In other words, it's not coming from the book of Revelation. It's not out of the book of Daniel. It's not out of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is simply teaching. And notice the simplicity. He's teaching on the kingdom of God. All right. So in Matthew, is that where we're at? Luke 13, verse 18. And you know these verses, but we need to ponder them for a minute. Then Jesus said, unto what is the kingdom of God like? You want to know about what the kingdom of God's like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? Let's give an example. It is like a grain of mustard seed. And then the other, in the translation, the parallel translation says, which is the smallest of all seeds in that genre, very tiny seed, is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and it waxed a great tree, so big that the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Tiniest of seeds in that genre of seeds, yet it grows to something so big that birds, the fowls of the air, can take shade from a hot, scorching sun under its branches. And Jesus says, I'm trying to teach you guys of what the kingdom of God's like. It's expansive. That's what he's saying here. Verse 20, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened, till the whole loaf of bread was permeated with the leavening influence of the yeast. That is what the kingdom of God is like. We are not to look to see the kingdom of God shrinking and diminishing. This is just basic teaching, folks, about what the kingdom of God is like. And William Carey says, you attempt great things for God, and you expect great things from God, because this is the way kingdom orientation is to take place. And Jesus says, when I build my church, the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it, and we're to expect the gates to break down and not hold against our relentless onslaughts of pressing the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. The front of our church has the statement out there, no king but King Jesus, from our founding fathers at the time of the American Revolution, because they were saying, King George, you're not the final authority. There's an authority above you. And of course, we've been teaching on that recently. Boy, there you go. That's what Isaiah 9:7 says about the coming of Jesus Christ and his birth. It says, of the increase of his kingdom. We're to look to see his kingdom increasing, not decreasing, increasing. That's known as the post-millennial view of Christianity. Now, as we distill the elements here, while salvation begats membership into the church, the gospel message is broader. It is all the counsel of God, the sum of his word for the kingdom. Paul says in Acts, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And we teach here that much of the church world, unfortunately, teaches a truncated gospel. Truncated is to cut off, cut it short. And they've got the gospel in a nutshell, but they've got it truncated. They don't have all the gospel, that generally speaking, that they're teaching and preaching. So we have the church and we have the kingdom. And the church is to be moving forward and advancing. The kingdom of God encompasses every area of life to us. And as men have watched historically this great drama play out of Jesus Christ and His church, and they've watched the kingdom of God grow and the ground that's taken by the church, they have used a term called Christendom. And so let me write this, because we use it here at the Church of Quia, but most of the church world doesn't use it anymore. Okay, Christendom comes from Christ or Christian. And a Christian is one who is Christ-like. All right, so Christendom is Christian or Christ-like. Dumb, what does dumb mean? Anybody want to take a stab at it?
Dominion.
Yeah, dominion. It's rulership, rule or reign. Dominion. Yeah, dumb comes from dominion. Or we get dominion from dom. D-I-M-D-O-M-I-N, dominion, I-O-N. All right. So Christendom is the influence where Christ's kingdom is ruling the dominion of the Christian ideas, the Christian mores of life, as de Tocqueville talked about, the mores. Our heartstrings, what's emanating from our heart and our lifestyle. Let me give you Webster's definition here of Christendom. This is Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. See, the founding fathers thought differently on these issues. That's why we're trying to come in accordance with them than much of the modern church. And so he says in Christendom, it's the territories, the countries or regions inhabited by Christians or those who profess to believe in the Christian religion. Those who profess to believe the Christian religion, and there should be a leavening of society where we are, where Christians are, where the rule and the reign of Christ is being extended, there it is, Christendom. The result then is that we should see Christendom effecting change in our culture, in our society. A proper understanding of the message of the gospel, a proper understanding of the message that Christ taught us. I'm thinking about Samuel Adams here when we had our Independence Day Sunday. He said, if you don't understand the holy cause of liberty, he says, if you don't know what we're fighting for, what did Samuel Adams admonish people to do? Anybody want to take a stab at where I'm coming from here? What do they need to do? They need to go back somewhere and read the New Testament. Mike's got it. He says, the New Testament, if you don't understand why we're fighting for liberty, and you don't understand the holy cause of liberty, as Patrick Henry said, Samuel Adams says, I invite you to go back and read the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind, which are clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. Now, he hadn't anything against the Old Testament, because they read the Old Testament regularly too, but he said, just look at the teachings of Jesus and you'll understand why we're in this battle, why we're in this fight, why we're taking up the cause of liberty. So the result then is we should see Christendom affecting change in our culture and society. Cornelius Van Til wrote, culture is religion externalized. You might want to write that down in the flyleaf of your Bible if you're one of those that take notes. Van Til, capital V-A-N, capital V, lowercase A-N, capital T, lowercase I-L. Cornelius Van Til, he was a college professor in the Midwest. And he wrote, culture is religion externalized. So while we see our culture today, we see if we see an apostate culture in the United States, it's because it's the religion of that day. When we look at body modification, scarification, all those kinds of things that are on the scene today, that's religion externalized. Those are religious acts, body modification, scarification. Those are a practicing of religion, and it's a form of pagan religion, yes, but it's a form of religion nonetheless. I want to close with R.C. Sproul in a newsletter that he gave here some time back, and he wrote this. He said, despite the shortcomings in the process, a recent poll indicated a dramatic chasm between Christian devotion and Christian thinking. Christian devotion and Christian thinking. He says, the poll indicated that the vast majority of people who identify themselves as evangelical maintain a secular life and worldview. That's why we're very careful about the education of our children, because you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can think like a humanist, like a secular humanist. All right. This indicates that people have a warm feeling about Jesus, but they think more like pagans, and their practice is more pagan orientation, even though they maybe have warm feelings and they love Jesus. So what's R.C. Sproul saying here? He's saying that our orthodoxy or our orthopraxy must match our orthodoxy. Those are words we don't use every Sunday, so let's write them out here. Orthodoxy, O-R-T-H, orthopraxy. Okay, orthodoxy is our doctrine, what we believe as a group of Christians and believers. If something is orthodox, it's considered standard fare for the Christian church, and it's like the Trinity is an orthodox teaching. It's standard biblical theology. But orthopraxy is how we practice and how we live out that which we believe. So unfortunately, the Christian church in their stand doctrinally, how they believe that the kingdom, if they believe the kingdom of God is going to hang in there by a thread, their practice of the kingdom of God is a retreatist practice. And they don't press the crown rights. They're not looking for opportunities to destroy the kingdom of Satan and displace the enemy. They're looking for just to hang in there and just hold maybe a little bit of ground. Well, we're not in the business of holding ground. We're in the business of taking ground. Big difference as kingdom believers, all right? So that's our challenge today, is that in the church and in the kingdom of God and in Christendom, we might see Jesus Christ glorified in every area of life. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your warrior priests, Lord, taking back ground from the enemy. Even as when you were here on this earth, you took ground back from Satan. So, Lord, we can only do it through you. It's through you, O Lord, that we would be valiant and that we would tread down our enemies, Lord. Help us to stand for the holy cause of liberty at this hour and take back ground from the enemy. Equip your people, I ask, O God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.